The little word, moreover, at the commencement of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 indicates a connection with the preceding chapter. And the connection appears to be this. In chapter 9, the teaching of the apostle is particular in its character. It has a particular application to the servant of the Lord. But the teaching in chapter 10 is general in its character and has an application to all of the Lord's people. The last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is this. Says the apostle, "That I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And thus, the teaching of chapter 9 is this, that it is necessary that the Lord's servant exercise self-discipline and self-control, lest they should discover at the judgment seat of Christ their service has been rejected. But the teaching of chapter 10 is general in its application, and thus we have the recurrence of the word all. All our fathers were under the cloud and through the sea. They were all baptized. They did all eat. They did all drink. Verse 24, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Here we are teaching general in its character. But just as there was the serious danger of failure on the part of the servant, so is there the serious possibility of failure on the behalf of the majority of the Lord's people. And thus we read in verse 5, "But with many of them," or as perhaps it should read, "But with the majority of them, God was not well pleased." Now just a few words on the first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That is from verse 1 to 13. And the apostle has on his mind and heart in these verses the deep need of being on our guard against self-assurance and self-confidence. Thus he says in verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And there's always the danger of thinking that we're standing. And I believe, dear brethren, that it's just when we think that we are standing that we're the most likely to fall. And moreover, invariably, it's the thing in which we feel that we're the strongest, we are the most likely to fall. And thus the apostle warns against self-assurance and self-confidence. He cites in these first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he warns the people of God that they must not stand aloof and condemn the children of Israel. For he says in verse 11 that the things that happened unto them were ensamples for us. Not that they were ensamples. They were poor ensamples. But the things that happened to them were ensamples to us. In other words, the things that happened to them do happen to us. Answers the apostle, they are written for our admonition. They are recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, not just to expose the nation of Israel, but for your learning and mine. And we are they upon whom the end of the ages have come. What a privileged people then we are, coming as we do at the end of the ages, with the history of the past ages recorded for us, recorded for our admonition, that as we look upon the children of Israel and observe where they failed, we might see to it that we will not fail as they did. We discover in verses 5 to 10 that the writer enumerates five sins committed by the nation of Israel. And against each of these five sins, the apostle would have this to say to you and me. Now, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In other words, as you think of where they sinned and how they failed, you must not think that you're standing, that you can hold yourself aloof, that there's no danger for you in respect of these matters. Now let's just briefly look at these five sins. They're tremendously interesting. Verse 6, they lusted after evil things. You say in your heart today, but I'm sure that I would never think of lusting after evil things. To what part of the history of the children of Israel is Paul alluding here? He is undoubtedly referring to Numbers chapter 11, where they had developed a distaste for the manna by itself. There is nothing at all before our eyes beside this manna. And the emphatic word is that little word, beside. They were not dissatisfied with the manna in itself. They were dissatisfied with the manna by itself. They wanted, in other words, a little bit of variety. We remember that when we were in Egypt, we had the fish, the leeks, the onions, the melons, the garlic, the cucumber. But now there's nothing at all before our eyes beside this manna. And it's interesting to observe that the apostle speaks of the food upon which they fed down in Egypt as evil things. That food was not evil to them when they were down in Egypt. It was essential to them then. But having now been redeemed by blood and by water, and having been given the manna from heaven, the food of Egypt was now evil to them. I wonder, my brother, my sister, if you're so sure now that you're thinking and not liable to I wonder if you're so sure that you're standing and not liable to fall. Are you so sure that you're not lusting after evil things? The things upon which you once fed before God in His grace saved you? Is there not a desire in your heart for variety? Can you say honestly, as once you did, now none but Christ can satisfy? None other name for me. Savior, Thou art enough. They lusted after evil things. The evil things of their days down in Egypt prior to the redemption. And I believe that many of their God's people are guilty of that same sin. And because of that, in us, God does not find the pleasure that He rightly expects. The second sin is verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters. And this refers, of course, to Exodus chapter 32. To the occasion of the golden calf. Are you saying, but I could never be an idolater? I would never think of worshipping a golden calf as they did. But the amazing thing is that in this verse 7, the apostle makes no mention of the golden calf. Neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play and to sport without mention of the golden calf. You see, their idolatry wasn't just the golden calf. Their idolatry was their relaxation and their insobriety. You remember the language was this: as for this man Moses, we wot not what has become of him. Moses had gone on high. They thought that he might not come back again. And they became relaxed and guilty of insobriety. Are we then so sure that we're standing and would not fall? That we're not guilty of idolatry? Can it not be the case with many of us today, dear brethren, that while we would not say with our lips, the Lord delayeth His coming, He's gone on high, and we don't know when it's coming, and we're sitting down in relaxation, eating and drinking, rising up to play into sport, and carried away with the very spirit of the age in which we live? That is idolatry. What a wonder the apostle says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The next sin was this, verse 8, neither be ye fornicators as were some of them. They were guilty of the sin of fornication. This refers, of course, to their experience in Numbers 25 on the plains of Moab. And they were guilty of fornication in two ways. They were guilty of fornication in a literal sense, a physical sense, and guilty of it in a spiritual sense. The sons of Israel, they committed fornication with the daughters of Moab. but there was spiritual and illicit intercourse as well. The sons of Israel became joined to Baal Peor. And we discover that the saints at Corinth were guilty of both of these things. There was the ugly sin of physical fornication in chapter 5. And here in chapter 10, there was the sin of spiritual fornication, illicit intercourse with the table of demons. My dear brethren, we must not stand aloof and think that we could not be guilty of these things. The seriousness of such a sin can be observed when we remember that this verse tells us that there fell in one day 23,000. What a terrible slaughter that must have been, that in one day 23,000 people were slain because of the sin of fornication. Well, I know that the critics of the Bible are quick to rush in here and say that Numbers 25 says 24,000, and Paul says 23,000. But of course there are no contradictions in God's word. The apostle is telling us how many fell on one day, the first day, 23,000. Whereas in Numbers chapter 25, 24,000 was the total of the slain because of their fornication. And when we think of that, dear brethren, we remind our hearts of this important truth, that the gravity of the judgment can determine the seriousness of the sin. How serious then this sin must have been when there was such a dreadful judgment. I want to say, dear brethren, in Eastbourne today, that we live in a day of a permissive society. We live in a day of what is being termed the new morality. I want to emphasize that God's standards never change. The permissive society, we ask, who gave permission? Certainly not God. And the new morality is just immorality. And let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And let us remind our hearts, dear brethren, of this, that the flesh in you and me is capable of doing anything that the man in the world is doing without shame. But we hurry on. Verse 9, they tempted Christ and were destroyed of the destroyer. This refers, of course, to Numbers chapter 21. And how did they tempt Christ? You remember that was the occasion when King Arad of the Canaanite fought against the children of Israel. And Israel said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord heard, the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanite. God answered their prayer. God caused them to achieve a victory and granted to them protection. But that chapter goes on to say, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and they said, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, and our soul loatheth this light, this miserable bread. In this they were tempting Christ. They despised God's goodness in the matter of his protection and his provision, and they tempted Christ and were destroyed of the destroyer. My dear brethren, is there not a tendency with you and me today to become discouraged? And in our discouragement, to despise God's goodness, his protection and his provision? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Then the fifth sin is verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as they murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. This expression, destroyed of the destroyer, of course, is verse 10 and not verse 9. Verse 9 refers to them being destroyed of the serpents. Destroyed of the destroyer takes us back to Numbers chapter 16. When Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Wherefore then lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And we remember how the earth opened up and they were swallowed. Thus they murmur. How did they murmur? They coveted a position that wasn't theirs. And because of this, though they had been baptized, they were eating the same spiritual food and drinking the same spiritual drink. With the majority of them, God was not well pleased. And I have no doubt in my mind that when the apostle speaks of their baptism and the fact that they ate spiritual food and spiritual drink, he's making an application for you and me today. It's not enough to think that I've been baptized and I'm now in fellowship and breaking bread, and that's the end of everything. We must go on from that and see to it that God finds pleasure in us. And not to be self-assured, and not to think we're above committing those things wherein God finds displeasure. So much then for the first section. We go to the section that deals with the interesting subject of the Lord's table. Verse 21, the apostle says, "Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." There we learn that the Lord's table and the table of demons, they are mutually opposed. They are exclusive the one of the other. And as we consider this subject of the Lord's table, we must consider against the background of the verses of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we observe that the teaching in this section has to do with the eating of things that have been sacrificed to idols, that we read in verse 28. The eating of things sacrificed to idols. Now, chapter 8, the apostle has already dealt with this. Now, he deals with it from a different standpoint in chapter 10. How has he dealt with it in chapter 8? In chapter 8, he deals with it from the standpoint of the idol itself. Says the apostle, the idol is nothing. The idol is not a deity. For to us there is but one God, the Father, out of whom are all things. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And there are not many deities, and the idol is not a deity. But, says the apostle, it may be that to a weak brother, it would appear, if you eat things sacrificed to idols, that you are acknowledging what another considers to be a deity. And if the weak brother reasons like that, then, says the apostle, I must desist, lest I stumble my weak brother. Though you realize the idol is not a deity, the weak brother might think that you are acknowledging one who does feel that that idol is a deity. And if you do that, then you're stumbling him, and you must desist from eating things sacrificed to idols. But here in chapter 10, it is dealt with from a different standpoint. Paul deals with it in this chapter from the standpoint of what is behind the idol. Not the idol itself, but what is behind the idol. There is behind it the work and the power of demons. That is this idolatry. And things sacrificed to idols, behind it there are demons. While the idol is not a deity, demons have introduced this idolatry in order to displace God. Behind it there are demons. Thus the apostle says in verse 13, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, this is important to observe, or else we shall never rightly interpret the section we're now going to think of. Now, what is Paul's teaching here? Paul tells the believer when he can eat and when he must not eat. When can he eat? Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that is in the flesh market, in the butcher's stalls, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. What is sold in the shambles, you eat it, asking no question for conscience sake. And why eat it? Eat it on the ground of verse 26, that what is sold, it belongs to the Lord, and is associated with the Lord's provision, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Thus, what is sold in the shambles, you eat, asking no questions for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And now verse 27, another occasion when they might eat. If any one of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Says the apostle, it may be that you're bidden by one that believes not to a feast. And the expression, ye be disposed to go, indicates that Paul implies it would be better if you didn't go. But if you do go, what is set before you eat? Ask it for conscience sake. But now when you must not eat, verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered and sacrificed unto idols, eat not for his sake. Eat not for the sake of your informant, and for conscience sake. It may be the conscience of your weak brother. You would notice that in your revised version, that the expression for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof is omitted here. Thus says the apostle, if you are told that what you would eat is offered in sacrifice unto idols, don't eat. Don't eat for the sake of the one who has informed you, and because of the conscience of your weak brother. Now dealing with this matter of eating, let us just apply certain important principles. How does the Christian eat? Verse 26, he eats in recognition of the Lord's provision. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 30, he eats having given thanks. Verse 31, he eats to the glory of God. Therefore, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. My dear brethren, that's how we as Christians ought to eat. Number one, in the recognition of divine provision. Number two, giving thanks. And number three, eating and drinking to the glory of God. But now we think of this, the occasion when the Christian refuses to eat, having been informed that what he would eat is offered to idols. Says Paul in verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Eat not when it is made clear that what you're eating belongs to demon worship, belongs to that which has been sacrificed to demons and not to God. You could not then eat to the glory of God. Verse 28, don't eat because of the conscience of your weak brother and your informant. Verse 31, you cannot eat to the glory of God. Verse 23, it is not expedient to eat. Verse 23, it will not edify. All things edify not. Verse 32, not to give offense. Giving none offense, neither to Jews, nor Gentiles, nor Church of God. Verse 33, it does not profit others. Now there are reasons that will not take time to go into. The reasons that Paul gives why one should not eat things offered to idols when that has been made clear. Now you might wonder why I've gone into these details. I've gone into these details because of what I believe to be a wrong conception of what is meant in the expression, the Lord's table. This is the background of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 10 in respect of the Lord's table. We have that expression in verse 21. You cannot be a partaker of the table of demons and of the Lord's table. Now we think of this, the Lord's table. In chapter 10, it is the Lord's table. In chapter 11, it is the Lord's Supper. Now I want to say here today that the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, though related, they are certainly not synonymous. Now let me repeat that. Though the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper are related, they're not synonymous. A consideration of 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 makes this clear. You notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the order in verse 16 is the cup and the bread. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The order there is the cup first and then the bread. But when we come to the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, the order is reversed. It's the bread first and then the cup. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Secondly, in connection with the Lord's table in chapter 10, the idea is that of fellowship. The cup which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? What is emphasized in chapter 10 is that of fellowship. But we come to chapter 11 in connection with the Lord's Supper. What is emphasized is not fellowship, but the matter of remembrance. As often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. Chapter 10 is fellowship. Chapter 11 is remembrance. Furthermore, in chapter 10, the language is breaking and blessing. Whereas in chapter 11, the language is eating and drinking. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? It's the matter of blessing the cup and breaking the loaf. But in chapter 11, the language is eating and drinking. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. There is a difference, of course, between breaking and blessing and eating and drinking. Breaking and blessing is a collective thought, that we shall see later, whereas eating and drinking is individual. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In connection with chapter 10, the Lord's table has this significance, that it makes altogether wrong any participation in what belongs to Judaism and what belongs to the Gentiles. You cannot touch the altar of Israel, and you cannot touch the table of demons. But when we come to the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, with this delightful expression, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, you do declare, you do announce the Lord's death to men and to angels, and that until he come. Furthermore, in chapter 10, mention is made of the table. But there's no mention of the table made in connection with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's the Lord's table in chapter 10, but the expression table does not occur in chapter 11. Having mentioned these things, just a little word of explanation. My brother, my sister, it's very necessary to understand that when in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle speaks of the Lord's table, he's not thinking of a literal piece of furniture. That's far removed from the mind of the Apostle Paul. When Israel said in the Old Testament, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? They did not mean that God should set up for them in the wilderness a piece of furniture. That wasn't in their mind. Nor is that in the mind of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I would like to say, dear brethren, today, ornate furniture and costly vessels on the occasion of the celebration of the Lord's Supper is far removed from the mind of God and is today conveying an altogether wrong expression to the people of God. The word table in 1 Corinthians 10 does not relate to a piece of furniture and, strictly speaking, is not related synonymous with the Lord's Supper. What then is the idea in the table? The table is suggestive of two things. Number one, provision. And number two, fellowship. It's the Lord's provision and a fellowship brought about by the Lord himself. the Lord's table. Then it's the cup and the bread. Why that order? Why is it that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup is first? In chapter 10, Paul speaks of it as the cup of blessing. Blessings in the mind of the apostle in chapter 10. And of course, when it's blessing that's in his mind, the cup must come first. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? For the blood of Christ, my dear brethren, is the basis for every blessing that we enjoy as God's people. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, it's blessing and breaking. 1 Corinthians 11, it's eating and drinking. Blessing and breaking is collective. Eating and drinking is individual. You say, what do you mean? My dear brethren, when a brother blesses the cup, he does not bless it as an individual. He blesses it on behalf of the gathered together company. And when he breaks the bread, he breaks it not as an individual. He breaks it on behalf of the gathered together company. And there is a significance in that. But eating and drinking is individual. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We must, dear brethren, distinguish between eating and breaking, blessing and drinking. Now, time does not permit us to go into many of the details of this. Now, we come back to this. How could a Christian at Corinth partake of the table of demons? Verse 21, ye cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. According to the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a Christian at Corinth could partake of the table of demons by knowingly and ostensibly eating of that had been sacrificed to demons. Now let me repeat. By knowingly and ostensibly eating of things sacrificed to demons, then they became guilty of demon worship, and this was to partake of the table of demons. Now I repeat that, dear brethren, for this is very important. But how then does the Christian partake of the Lord's table by way of contrast? My dear brethren, let me emphasize today that the Lord's table is a much wider thought than the Lord's supper. How would these Christians at Corinth partake of the Lord's table? By enjoying divine provision, in acknowledgement that this provision comes to him by way of Calvary, and by reason of the wondrous fellowship into which a faithful God had brought him. I want to repeat, dear brethren, this is very necessary to understand. Partaking of the Lord's table, in contrast to partaking of the table of demons, is this, that one accepts and enjoys divine provision in acknowledgement that this bounty, this blessing, this provision comes to him by the way of Calvary, and more, is connected with the wondrous fellowship into which a faithful God has brought him. This then helps us to understand the language of verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Dare we partake of that indicates the worship of demons? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy in so doing? Are we stronger than he? Now let me observe this, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle refers to three circles of fellowship. And what are they? Verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Here's the first circle of fellowship. Those who are partakers of the altar. Now verse 21. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table. There's the second circle of fellowship. And now the third. And of the table of demons. Not devils, the word is demons. Now what is the altar? Partakers of the altar. What is the Lord's table and the table of demons? When you come down to verse 32 of this chapter, Paul says, giving none offense, neither to the Jews, that's the altar, nor the Gentiles, That's the table of demons. Nor the church of God. That's the Lord's table. Now, a little consideration of these three circles will help us to understand what is meant by the table of demons. Verse 18, partakers of the altar, says the apostle in verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The apostle here is undoubtedly alluding to the peace offering, where Israel after the flesh partook of the ate of the sacrifices. We have that time to go into the lovely details of the peace offering, how that there was an offering in the which all that were concerned had their appointed portion. God claimed the inwards, they were placed on the altar. The officiating priest, to him there was given the right shoulder, to the priestly family, the breast, and to the Israelite who brought the animal, the flesh of the animal, that he might take it to his home, and there feed upon it with his family in his home. If he brought it out of thanksgiving, to eat upon it, eat of it, only on the day upon which he had been to the altar. If he brought it out of a vow or voluntarily, he was allowed to eat of it for 2 days, the second day after his visit to the altar. Now what then is the thought? Says the apostle, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altars? The Israelite, when he ate of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering in his home, he ate of it as that was connected with the altar, realizing that he was committed to the fellowship of Israel's altar. One would like to develop that, but time doesn't permit. Now we think of the Gentiles, verse 21. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. What then was the part of the Gentile? The Gentile ate of that which was sacrificed to idols, verse 20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice not just to idols, but to demons. Thus, demons had received the worship of these Gentiles. Demons had received their sacrifices. And now these Gentiles were actually eating of part of the sacrifice that by way of worship had been offered to demons. And thus they were acknowledging that the provision that they were enjoying was in fact provided by demons. It had been offered first of all as a sacrifice to demons, then they partook of it. God was displeased and were acknowledging that their provision was a provision of demons. Now we come to the Lord's table, belonging to the church of God. My dear brethren, the child of God accepts God's bountiful provision, realizing that it all comes to him by way of Calvary. He sanctifies it with his prayer. God sanctifies it with his word, and it becomes sanctified food for sanctified people. Brethren, this is the Lord's table, the Lord's provision for his people. Ours because of Calvary, and ours because of the wondrous fellowship into which divine grace our faithful God has brought us. Now in closing, let me try and explain verses 16 and 17 with reference to the cup and to the bread. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? Says Paul, the cup of blessing. Not the cup of remembrance, but the cup of blessing, which speaks to us of the basis of all our blessing, which we bless, not which we drink, but for which we give thanks. My dear brethren, the brother who blesses the cup, he acts for the assembly, and is not Christ's vicar or Christ's substitute. He is acting on the behalf of the assembly. Says the apostle, that cup of blessing then which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? This blood is the basis of this fellowship, the fellowship into which a faithful God has brought us. Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? He is the fellowship which has for its basis that's represented in the cup, the blood of Christ. Is it not the communion, the fellowship of
the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, not which we eat, but which one breaks. As representing the assembly, this bread speaks of the fellowship based upon the body of Christ, a body given in death. Then verse 17, the apostle says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now what I'm going to say, some of you might not quite agree with me. But I don't believe that there is represented in the one loaf the one body, the body of Christ, the church. I think the verse has this significance. "For we being many are one bread, one body." Why? "For we are all partakers of that one bread." In other words, the one body is not expressed in the one loaf, but in the fact that all are partaking of the one loaf. That is, it's in the partaking of it, not in the loaf itself, that is expressed the great truth of the one body. My dear brethren, if that loaf as such represented the one body, I should never think it right to be broken. Thus there is involved here the great thought of fellowship. Now in closing, let me say this. What of this fellowship? It's brought before us in three different ways, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And this should help us to understand what is meant by the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9 we read, "God is faithful, by whom also you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." He is the bond of Christian fellowship, a fellowship into which a faithful God has brought us. What is the bond? The fellowship not with, but the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Into this fellowship, a faithful God has brought us. A fellowship which has for its bond no less a person than one who in relation to God is his Son. In relation to us, he is our Lord and is himself Jesus Christ. But we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's not the bond of fellowship, it's the basis of fellowship. What is the basis? The cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break is not the fellowship of the body of Christ. What is the basis of this Christian fellowship? His death, his blood, and his body. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the last verse. We read these words. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." Last chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Notice the expression here, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Thus, if in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 we have the bond of Christian fellowship, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 we have its basis, in the last verse of 2 Corinthians we have the power by which it is enjoyed. It is the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit. Thus, my dear brethren, let me just say this in closing. I believe that the Lord's table indicates divine provision for God's people associated with the fellowship into which we've been brought, which has for its basis the death of Christ, and is not something we enjoy only one day of the week, but ours to enjoy every day of every week.